Lord, we just thank you again for your word, and I thank you for Paul. These have been some really hard lessons, but as we get into the application now, I pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us insight on how we apply this to our lives today. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this evening, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Since we only have a few weeks left, we always have to do our review. And I was just talking with Sharon. I said, you know, we do a review every single week, and we've got 16 lessons in Romans, so we do it 16 times. And I said, and we did it 16 times for 2 Corinthians. It's like, how much do I remember of 2 Corinthians? So I'm hoping that by these reviews, when you go back and read it, something will stick. So we know the first 8 chapters, Paul was teaching or giving his gospel message, and Romans starts with an R because it's about what? The righteousness of God. And Paul always began by showing that no one can earn their own righteousness, right? Whether they're a Jew or a Gentile, no one can. The good news or the gospel is that God's already done the work through his son Jesus Christ, and salvation is available to whom? Everyone who believes. It's by faith. And we know he was using the diatribe style when he presented it. Questions would come up. And we know for the Jews, they'd go, now, wait a minute, we're sons of Abraham. Salvation is our right. And he says, no, it's all by faith. In fact, the true sons of Abraham are sons of faith, not ancestry. And so you can just see the next question coming up. What about all the promises God gave to Israel? What about the nation of Israel? And that is chapter 9 through 11. Paul answers their questions, but when we look at those, we must understand it's about the relationship of the nation of Israel to God. It's not about individual salvation. And he uses a style called Midrash, which is a commentary based upon Scripture. And they knew their Scripture, and so Paul then walks them through the Old Testament, showing what God's plan for salvation was and what God's plan for Israel was. It was always based upon service. They were to be his priests, and they were to let the whole world know that he's the one true God. And when they failed to do that, then he turned to the Gentiles. But Paul showed them through the Scriptures that God's plan always had talked about that. When he first gave them in the law, he says, if you turn against me, then I will turn to another. So God's plan was moving forward, and he said they should not be surprised. And then God's heart always remains within his people, doesn't it? We saw that even with Paul. And Paul told us in chapter 11 that there's going to be a time in history where the nation of Israel that it's now rejected Jesus as Messiah will receive him. And then they will fulfill their role and serve as his witnesses. So then the gospel was completed, and we got to Romans chapter 12, which is basically Paul's conclusion was, so what? Now that God has given us this great salvation, so how do we live now as believers? How do we live in right living? And in chapter 12, he gave us 3 different areas. First, in relationship to God. In relationship to God, the believer is to be 100% committed, right? We're to present our bodies as living sacrifices. That means that we're to be servants of the Lord so that he can use us. In relationship to others within the body of the church, what's the 4-letter word we always remember? Love. He said, all of us have been given his spirit. All of us have been given gifts within the body of Christ to be used. There's no spare parts. All of us are important. But we must use those gifts in love. And then when it comes relationship to the world, he said we're to have Christ-like behavior. When an enemy comes against us or persecutes us, how are we supposed to respond? With love and forgiveness. He says, and we don't repay evil with evil, but repay evil with good. And in doing so, we hope that they will repent and come to Christ. And in that case, then you would also turn an enemy into a friend. So that's where we left off last week. This week, he begins with chapter 13, continuing on how a believer is to live rightly. And he starts out with governing authorities. Who's the governing authority there? The Roman Empire. So we're talking about the Romans 13:1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do what is right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will command you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe him taxes, then pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Now, why would Paul add a strong warning to submit to the government right in the middle of right living? Did you think about that? It kind of seems a little bit out of place, doesn't it? Go back to chapter 12. Remember what he had been saying? He said, do not be conformed to the world, right? The problem that some of the early believers were doing is that they were taking the gospel message. They expected Christ was going to be returning at any moment now. Therefore, they didn't have to submit to any government, any authority, anything, because all they had to do was to submit to the Lord. And we're going to find that in Peter and Paul's writings, they both deal with this issue. Paul explains, government authority is there because God has allowed them. In fact, God has authorized them. This is his way of bringing order into the world. And so he says, by submitting to them, they're really God's servants. And so you can feel that you are honoring the Lord as a believer by submitting to the government. Now, having said that, if we were doing Midrash here, I know in some of your minds you're going, now, wait a minute, is Paul saying we submit to all governments all the time, even people like Hitler and all those? Especially when you think about people like Peter and John that were before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the governing authority, and they said, we will not submit to you, we will only submit to God. So how do we deal with those kind of issues here? Well, as we know, context is key, right? When we look at this text, we're coming from post-World War II. We're also coming from government where we elect them democratically. So we have a different mindset. And when you come to Scripture, you bring your mindset to it. So I will deal with those issues, but we need to go back and understand what they understood at the time Paul was writing this. His context, Old Testament. Prophets. And the scripture always told us that God used governments, even horrible, cruel governments like Assyria and Babylon and now Rome, as his servants to bring about his will. So Paul is writing to a particular context at this time. And even though we don't understand everything that was going on, there's several clues. We can get clues from the text, we can get clues from culture, and we can get clues from outside history. So this is what we know what's happening. First off, Paul had just written in chapter 12, do not conform to the pattern of this world. So this letter is going out to Romans. This is going to travel out, and Paul could be viewed as having an anti-government stance, which he isn't doing. Also, we know about Claudius. Remember him? Emperor Claudius. There's still resentment. What did he do in 49 AD in Rome? Kicked out all the Jews. And when he died, they were able to come back in. But there's still some resentment against the Roman government, certainly among Jews there. We also know that in the 50s, there was a huge increase in the Zealot movement. Now, the Zealots were their terrorists of the day. These are Jews that took to the extreme what we were just saying, and that God is to be their only authority. These are not believers, but they are Jews who said, we can't abide by the Roman government. In fact, we should take everybody out that's a Roman. because God alone is our king. And so they will actually bring about a rebellion and a revolt starting in 66 AD that's going to result in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So the Zealots are on the rise. And we also know from the Roman historian Tychicus that there was a tax revolt in AD 58. What year is Paul writing this? 57 AD. So there was a tax revolt that took place 1 year later. So the context that we have to keep in mind is Paul is writing in 57 AD Rome. He does not deny that the Roman Empire did not do evil things, but they were generally advocates of justice and tolerant towards believers at this particular time, and that if you obey them, you had nothing to fear. So Paul said, do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. Bearing the sword's a picture in their mind that they would understand clearly. The provincial governor, when he walked around or when he traveled anywhere, would carry a sword. And that was a visual reminder to every Roman citizen that he had the right and the authority to hold you accountable, and he could carry out the death sentence. So it was a visual reminder that he held the power of life and death. At this point, the Roman government is still favorable towards the Jews. What the Romans did, when they conquered various provinces or nations, they would bring their gods into all the panathia of the Roman gods. That way they would cover all their bases, right? In case your god got angry, they brought it along when they conquered you. But you also had to then worship all their gods, including Caesar, except the Jews. When they took Judaism in, or Judah, they allowed them to worship only the one true God, and they didn't even have to worship Caesar. In addition, they were allowed to rule according to God's laws. And even within Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin had the authority to put to death anybody that didn't follow God's law. That was very unusual. Believers or Christians at that time, they're still Judaism. So they still are under the same protection. But think about that. Now, your neighbor is a believer. You've been conquered, and all of a sudden you got to worship all these gods, including the Caesars, and your neighbor's a Jew, and they're allowed to only worship their one true God. What do you think that does to your relationship? How do you think the Jews and the believers were viewed? Well, they were viewed as haughty, exclusive, intolerant. And think about that, because all of the social events, or most of the social events, were taking places in the temples, right? And so they couldn't come, you wouldn't go. But Scripture teaches then when we come to the governments, as well as people, God will hold them accountable. He will hold the governments accountable and the individuals for how they governed. Remember Paul had said in chapter 12, when your enemy comes against you, don't take vengeance? Because who will judge them? Who will avenge? God himself. And so he said they are to obey, and then in doing so they can have a clear conscience before the Lord, knowing that if they are not ruling you and governing correctly, God will still hold them accountable. So that was the context of what Paul was teaching. And then he gets real specific. He says, and pay your taxes. Now there was the Roman tax, and the Roman tax was the one that took care of the roads, the governments, as well as the army and the temple to Caesar worship. That was okay. But you had a head tax, and you had a province tax, and you had a service tax, and a custom tax, and any other kind of tax that anybody wanted to add on. And so you can see why there was a tax revolt, because everything was being taxed, all the indirect taxes. So, if I back out and say, what about us today? How do we look at these verses that Paul has said that we're to obey the government? I think we have to be very, very careful, because Paul was encouraging the Romans to recognize that government has a rightful place in God's rule, and it is part of his purposes. Governments are to honor what is good, and they have God's authority to punish what is evil, but they also need to recognize that they are ruling by God's authority, right? I thought it was very interesting on Sunday that Pastor Frank had a sermon on our forefathers and the fact that they recognized it even publicly and in our early documents, saying that they recognized God was our authority and we rule by him. God raises up, but he also will take down governments when they turn away from him. But ultimately, everyone, including the government, will stand before God and be judged. For us, it means that we are to do right in God's eyes and that we're to have the right attitude. You know, I thought about that. Our government really is not abusive. We have a government that we can honor. But as believers, how many of us or how often do we try to see how much we can get away with? Particularly like when your tax is looking for all the loopholes and everything like that. I think if Paul was here, he was saying that we should honor and pay taxes or pay whatever is due and to do so as unto the Lord. Do what is right to reflect him. So he's not saying just blind obedience, but he's saying do what is right unto the Lord. Well, then in chapter 13, 8 to 14, he continues on the theme with paying what is due with love your neighbor. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandment, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbors, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. One of the most common things that a rabbi was asked by another rabbi or a Pharisee or even teachers is, what's the most important law? Which one do you start with? Do you remember what Jesus' answer was? Yeah, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And Paul would agree with that. Basically, he's saying the same thing. He's been teaching love God first for the first 12 chapters, and then he continues on, now love your neighbor. Because in loving your neighbor, then you're not going to do any of these other things. You're not going to commit murder. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to steal. And he says, in that way, you do fulfill or complete the law. Verse 11, and do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Paul says, do this, meaning to love others, because we understand the times we're in. He says, look around you. He said, God has been faithful. He's already sent his Son. He said, the Holy Spirit is with us. It's at work in our lives now. And Christ's return is very, very near. I want you to see and understand that these early believers, particularly those in this first generation, really believed that Christ was going to return, set up his kingdom in their lifetime. It's going to happen at any minute. We can see that in Paul. His passion, his zeal, his drive to get the gospel out to as many as he can before Christ returns. You're going to see that change. That's why I wanted you to go by letter to letter and you can see. But right now, Paul is sure that Christ is going to return at any moment now. And he says, because of that, we should not live in darkness. And darkness always relates to sin and those things of the sin he had in debauchery and drunkenness and all that type of thing. He says, but live in the light. And that represents those things that are good and those things that are honoring to the Lord. The time is coming. Christ will establish his kingdom. Therefore, we're to clothe ourselves with Christ. And that's an interesting concept, isn't it? Because if you put something on, it's deliberate, right? If you put your clothes on, you're consciously doing it. And clothing yourself with Christ, the characteristics, all those things that represent him. Then he pleads for unity in the body in chapter 14, 1 through 18. He says, when you put Christ on and when you love one another, this is what it looks like within the body of Christ. He says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Unity has always been a topic for Paul, right? Within the body, it's love and unity. It's oneness within Christ. But why would it be such a big topic here with the Romans? Can you think back to the history of this church? The church started out what? Jewish. And then what happened? They had to leave with Claudius. So then the church turned Gentile, and then the Jews came back in. So you can see that there's this tension going on there over what was meant by freedom in Christ. So what we need to understand here, he's talking about the weak and the strong. Well, what did he mean by weak and what did he mean by strong? Because he says weak in faith. He's not necessarily talking about an immature faith, and it has nothing to do with their salvation, because all of these people are part of the body of Christ, right? They're all believers. It's a matter of conscience. It's a matter of holding to the Jewish customs that they're familiar with. They knew that their salvation was not through observing the law, but they really couldn't bring themselves to abandon everything that they'd been taught in Judaism. Certainly when it came to eating kosher and when it came to observing the holy days that God had given to them. The Gentile believers, on the other hand, didn't feel that they needed to do this, and they were called strong. The issue we're dealing with in this has nothing to do with moral law, but it has to do with the culture. So that'll help us understand here. If it was based on salvation, what's the one issue that usually came up, especially following Paul? Circumcision. We find that's not here at all. It's not on circumcision. It's not the Judaizers. But it's the issue of traditions and customs that they're comfortable with, not related to their salvation. The other thing that's interesting when we think about the early church is there was a lot of discussion and debate when you worship. Do you worship on the Sabbath, which is the Jewish accepted day, or do you worship on Sunday, which is the day that the resurrection? So there was a tension as to which day even that you worship on. Verse 2, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another, another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats it to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so for the Lord, and he gives thanks to the Lord. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. What's happening? The weak who do want to follow the laws are condemning the strong for their dismissal of God's laws, and the strong are looking down at the weak saying, you need to put it aside, you need to get past that, you're holding on to your old ways. Paul's basically saying, stop criticizing each other, accept one another in a spirit of love and unity. He's not saying to the strong, now I want you just to tolerate the weak, or to the weak, tolerate the strong. He's saying, I want you to genuinely love one another, accept one another. Why? Christ has died for both. Both of you are part of the same body. You're brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, and all of you are accountable to him. Judgment is God's, not ours. We are not to judge one another spiritually. Only God knows. Now, having said that, I might need to make this very clear. These issues are not related to sin. These are not sin issue. Each person here is trying to do what they think is right and pleasing to the Lord. It's a matter of conscience, what they can do before the Lord and feel right and comfortable and pleasing to him. Those were the issues that they were talking. Verse 13, instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by man. He says, don't put a stumbling block. In other words, don't put something there that's going to cause another to fall in their walk, to turn away from the Lord. And then he says, and don't put a trap. Trap is a deliberate placing of something that could cause one to come to ruin. Our priority as a believer must be the kingdom values over self-interest. It's the body, it's Christ. And he says, and to remember that the kingdom of God is really not about eating and drinking or anything else you want to put in there, but about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then Paul goes on and talks directly to those who are strong about their attitudes. Verses 19 to 23, he said, let us, he considers him part of the strong, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean. But it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep it between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. The church is all about mutual edification. It's about building each other up. For Paul, his conscience is perfectly clear. He knows food is okay. It's okay to eat meat. It's okay if you don't eat meat. And when he's with his Jewish brothers who would be offended and might not listen to the gospel, he goes kosher. But when he's with his Gentile friends who it's not an issue, he doesn't have an issue with it, because he knows that the kingdom is not built upon what we eat and what we don't eat. Well, as we summarize and apply this, what we need to understand is what Paul was dealing with was a Greek word that's adiaphora. What are we talking about? We're talking about things that are neither commanded nor prohibited to a believer. There are certain commands in the Bible that we must obey, but there are a lot of other things that are adiaphora. They're things that are neither commanded nor prohibited. And Paul says when people insist that we do these things, they are preaching another gospel. Now, when I grew up, everybody had the King James Version. And I remember in 1981 when the NIV came out, there was a big debate within the church. And for my grandfather, we could only use the authorized version, the King James Version. Is there anything in the Bible that says that we have to use the King James Version, that that's the only authorized one? Obviously, it's not. It didn't come in until 1500. I always have to add this. It tickles me. All three of my kids went to Biola, and they've got that building with that big picture of Jesus holding the King James Bible, and it just tickles me all the time. It's like, okay, where did that come from? Some of the other issues we deal with is music style. Some of us prefer hymns. Some of us like upbeat music. And we hold very strong stance on that. Does the scripture tell us that we need to have hymns or we need to sing praise? That's an adiaphora. It says sing praises to the Lord, but he doesn't tell us how or what. That's a personal preference, how you relate to the Lord. Communion. Christ says that we're to remember him. Does he give us how or when or where? No, he said just do it. So whether we allow certain people to pass it or not, whether we go forward, whether we sit down, whether we do it once a day or once a month, that's all personal preference. That's an adiaphora. The command is to remember and to do it. What about right doctrine? Do we really insist on those things that are adiaphora? And I have to tell you, no matter what church you go to, all of you come with church tradition. It doesn't matter. It's across the board. And wherever you have been in life, especially if you're older and you came to the Lord, you have things in your past that will have an influence upon how you think. One of my passions, as you all know, is that in this classroom, we open up God's Word and we know what the truth is, what the command is, what God says, because so much of what even our churches teach is our adiaphora, because they are church traditions. And what I want us to know is, what does God's Word say? And then we can line up what our church says and see what is His Word and what is tradition. So that is what Paul has been teaching through this section here. Now, for our application today, I want to go to what Paul did not say as opposed to what he did say. If you think about everything that Paul was teaching today, one of the most important things comes out loud and clear is that he was not telling the weak that they must conform to the strong in order to be accepted, does he? But isn't that what we like to do? If I have a strong preference this way and I think it's right, I want everybody else to agree with me and I'm going to push for this, even if it's an adiaphora, or even more importantly, if it's an adiaphora. So Paul would stand here today and he would say that the most important thing in the church is love and unity, and to remember that Christ died for each one of us and all of us are His children. And your preferences sometimes need to be kept between you and the Lord. And it may be something that's really important to you. One of the things that I did, we had a communion in our home, and I went to the grocery store and I bought a bottle of grape juice. And I poured all the cups, and I still had a half a bottle of grape juice left. Now, part of me says, that's perfectly good grape juice, I can use it for something else. And part of me says, no, that's been consecrated to the Lord, and it's in remembrance of Him. So, in my conscience, I could not then just drink that as common grape juice. So I went over to my sink and I poured it out consciously, saying, this is a drink offering to you, Lord. I'm giving it back to you. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that told me about that. It was just an issue of my conscience. And so before the Lord, I had to do that in order to honor the Lord, I felt. So what I want to close with today is a wonderful quote from Dr. Douglas Moo. He says, the freedom God has purchased for us through His Son is a precious gift, but it is a freedom to live as God wants, not as we want. Now, next week we're going to get into Paul's final instructions, and we're going to return to our narrative as we remember where Paul is, what's he doing, where's he traveling, why is he in Corinth, why is he writing to Rome, and all these things. And it's going to prepare us as we get ready for next year when we return to our narrative and return to Acts. So you'll get a little bit of a flavor as we return to that next week. So let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for Paul's teaching. And Lord, I pray that as we come to these things that are neither commanded nor denied for believers in the Scripture, that You would give each one of us sensitivity. Lord, help us to understand what might be different culturally between one another, or issues that maybe are important to someone because of where they came from before their faith. Lord, may we be a church that reflects Your love, and may we use our gifts to build one another up and not tear one another down. And we thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.